First of all, thank you to Steve and to Brandon and to the other men who coordinated this evening for inviting me. I'm humbled to be asked. Thankful to get to come out and to spend some time with y'all. Thankful to get to interact with some of y'all around the table. Thankful for that delicious meal and the men who killed it and cooked it. And that was good. Thankful as well, though, because I got to pick what I wanted to talk about tonight, which is a rarity in our tradition. You know, we tend to preach expositionally through different books of the Bible, and so what you're going to talk about from one Sunday to the next is typically determined by whatever comes next in the text. And don't hear what I'm not saying. That's exactly as it should be. I wouldn't have it any other way. But you and I both know that there are some truths that we come across in the course of our Christian life that strike us and leave an impression, and that we then become passionate about, and that we then like to share with other people. And that's the nature of what I'll be talking about tonight. And we find it in Ephesians 3. If you happen to have a Bible with you, great. If you don't, that's okay. Ephesians 3, and in just a second, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So this is a passage that I encountered about 2 years ago, not for the first time, but just when I was preaching through Ephesians at College Hill. They're verses that will sound really familiar to many of you. They were verses that frankly were familiar to me. But as is so often the case with God's living and active Word, when I went through them 2 years ago, they had a more profound impact than ever before. And they've left quite an impression, even these 2 years later. An impression that I hope they'll make on you tonight, and an impression that I hope and pray only deepens in all of us until we get to see our Savior face to face. These verses are actually part of a prayer. It's a second and final prayer the Apostle Paul prays for these Christians in Ephesus before he gets into telling them how they should live as God's people. So let's give our attention to what the Apostle Paul prays for them, and by extension for you and me, before he starts telling them how they should live as the people of God. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your psalmist says that you cause the going out of the morning and of the evening to shout for joy. And as your kids, we have far more cause for joy than they do. And so as the evening goes out, would you help us with it to shout for joy at the great truth that's revealed to us in your Word by your Spirit, and press it indelibly on our hearts so that we might be changed. If there are any here who don't know you, that they might be graciously called out of darkness and into light. For those of us who do know you, we pray you'd use your Word to conform us just a little more closely to the image of our elder brother Jesus. We ask all these things in His name. Amen. So from 1999 to 2002, I was an undergrad at the University of South Carolina. While I was an undergrad at the University of South Carolina, I was also a walk-on on the football team there. Very lowly walk-on. Don't hold that against me. I don't know why you would. It's not State or LSU or anything like that. So we're not enemies as far as I know. While I was there, Coach Lou Holtz was the football coach. One of the things that Coach Holtz would stress incessantly was the necessity of always being in what he called a football position. You're in a football position, is, you know, your feet just slightly wider than shoulder width, and your butt down, your back arched, your head and shoulders back, your eyes up, right? And that was the foundation. And he wanted you in a football position as often as it was humanly possible on a football field, because that was the most advantageous position to be in, both to deliver a blow to somebody else or to receive a blow from somebody else. You needed that foundation underneath you. And that was something that I was reminded of and had to learn the hard way one day at practice. Actually, I learned that the hard way a number of times as a walk-on, but this one stands out in particular. Even though I was a center and a guard by trade, and that was about 60 or 70 pounds ago, in short yardage and goal line situations, I play a little bit of fullback. And there was never any danger of me carrying the ball, but I could go run at somebody and try to block them and move them out of the way. And on this one particular play, my assignment was to go right off of the tight end's backside. And there was going to be this outside linebacker waiting there for me to come and kick him out. And so the ball gets snapped, and all this happens in the blink of an eye, and I take off trying to execute my assignment. And for one reason or another, either because the tight end wasn't sealing his block and he was getting pushed into my path, or more likely because my lack of athleticism just kind of got the best of me, and when I got there, I was in anything but a football position. And this outside linebacker came screaming up. And this kid was an All-American running back in high school. And he had lost no speed, and he'd only added some size since he had moved to defense upon arriving at college. And when I got there, he absolutely tattooed me. I mean, frankly, just put me on my big numbers before I even knew what was going on. And no sooner had I hit the ground than this guy, who's still a good guy and a good friend of this day, I no sooner hit the ground than he yells out, "Football position!" And the defense goes crazy, and I'm completely humiliated, and we get stopped for absolutely no gain. And again, it was humiliating, but his point was well taken. His point was well taken. He was using language that we were all familiar with. We all knew that we needed to be in a football position to have that foundation underneath us. And he was saying, you weren't ready for that because you didn't have the right foundation underneath you. When you came up here to carry out your assignment because you lacked the proper foundation, you got knocked on your big numbers. And the only chance you had of completing your assignment was having a good foundation underneath you. The Apostle Paul in this letter, in chapter 4, is going to start telling you and me how we're supposed to live as God's people. He's going to start giving us our assignments as the people of God. These are just a couple of the things, just in Ephesians, that he tells us that we're supposed to do. You're supposed to maintain unity within the body of Christ. You're supposed to bring your individual gifts to bear on the life of the body. You're supposed to speak the truth in love. Normally, we're real good at speaking the truth. That love part's a little tricky sometimes. He says you're supposed to live a life of righteousness and holiness. Try this one. He says you're supposed to be angry and yet not sin. He says you're not supposed to steal, but you're rather to work honestly and then share what you have generously. You're supposed to speak graciously. You're supposed to forgive others who have wronged you just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You're supposed to be sexually pure. You're supposed to be content with what you have and not be covetous of what other people have. He says you're supposed to make the best use of your time because the days are evil. You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're supposed to train up your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're supposed to be a prayer warrior. Okay, and those are just a few of the things that we're called to do just in the book of Ephesians. Things that you know you're supposed to do, some of which you do better, some of which you do worse, some of which, frankly, you flat fail at, and none of which you do as well as you wish you did. Am I right? And so what happens? You go to execute one of those assignments. You blow it again. And you beat yourself up mercilessly. And you wonder if the Lord will receive you back yet again. And you wonder if there's any hope at all that you're ever actually going to get any better at doing what He's called you to do as His son. Well, the good news is there is hope. There is hope, but only with the right foundation underneath you. Only, as Paul puts it in the middle of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, Paul says. That's the only hope that you have. You see, before Paul ever got to giving the assignments to us in chapters 4 through 6, he spent chapters 1 through 3 laying the foundation that you would need in order to carry out those assignments, the foundation that culminated in the passage that I read just a few minutes ago. And that foundation is the foundation of God's lavish love for you in Christ. The wonder that before the foundation of the world, He picked you to be His son, to be adopted into His family. Paul says that in love, He predestined you to adoption as a son. And then He sealed you by His Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of your inheritance until the day that your Father welcomes you fully into it. That's the foundation without which you'll get knocked on your big numbers if you try to carry out the assignments without it. That's what you need to know. What you need to know more than anything else, and above everything else, before you set about the task of trying to live the way that God calls you to live as His son, is that God loves you more than you can possibly fathom. If you're in Christ, and if Christ is in you by His Holy Spirit, and again, that's something Paul assumes about these Ephesian Christians. I don't want to assume it of all of you in a room this large. If you are currently trusting in something or someone other than Jesus right now, then please come and talk to me before you leave tonight. Talk to the man who brought you here. Talk to Jamie. Talk to Steve. Talk to Brandon. Talk to somebody. Because we'd love nothing more than to talk at length with you about following Jesus and turning from sin and placing your faith in Him and pledging allegiance to Him as your King. He's the only one who can save, and He's the only one who can satisfy. But if that is you, which again is what Paul assumes of these Ephesians, you're in Christ, then Paul says that you've been rooted and you've been grounded in love. Actually, the way he writes it is this, that being rooted and grounded in love. So it's translated like it's a present tense in the English. In the original, it's what's called a perfect past tense, meaning it's something that took place in the past but has effects that go up through the present and on into eternity, and it won't change. And so what God is saying is the foundation upon which He's building you, that the soil in which He's planted you and from which you're going to derive nourishment from Him is His love for you in Christ. That's what you need to know more than anything else. He wants you rooted and He wants you grounded in that. Not in guilt, not in fear, not in shame, not in a misplaced sense of duty. He wants you rooted in an understanding that He loves you more than you can possibly fathom. And again, knowing that is the only thing that will enable you to do all of the other things that He'll call you to do as His son. This is something that John Bunyan got. Some of you guys know who John Bunyan is. He wrote the famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. During the 12 years that he spent in prison in the Bedford jail, for his refusal to conform to the Act of Uniformity. While he was in prison, he was imprisoned with a number of other clergy who disagreed with him on his perspective on all this, and actually disagreed with the Apostle Paul too. And this is what they would say to Bunyan while they're in jail together. They said, Bunyan, you can't keep assuring God's people of His love for them and His mercy toward them and His grace toward them and His forgiveness of them. If you keep assuring God's people of that, then they'll do whatever they want. Bunyan, thank God, didn't buy that. He was on the same page with the Apostle Paul. And his famous response was this. He said, that is not true of God's people. You keep reminding and you keep assuring God's people of His love for them and His grace toward them and His mercy toward them and His forgiveness of them, and then they'll do whatever He wants. And that's exactly how it works. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul knows, which is why he prays that you'll know it. He also prays that you'll know it because he knows that your flesh doubts and the devil deceives. And none of us are ever going to believe this as perfectly as we should. So that's why he prays in verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He prayed just a little bit earlier that God would strengthen you with power according to His Spirit. And here again, he prays that you may have strength. And you and I hear that as men, and we think, well, that makes sense. He's praying that I'll have strength. I need strength in order that I can go and do things. It's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying, no. You need strength in order to know something before you ever set about trying to do anything in obedience to God. And what you need to know is how much Christ loves you. And so his prayer is that you would know the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of Christ's love for you. And so you pray that God would give you strength to comprehend those things. Things that Paul even acknowledges in this passage surpass knowledge. That's why you keep praying. God, help me to know this more and more. When I was a little boy, I was really jealous, and kind of this day am still jealous of my best friend who, when we were about 10, got to go on a trip to Australia with his dad. And they were over there for like 3 weeks. One of the things that they did was they went and scuba dived around the Great Barrier Reef. They went out there with a number of other people in this group that they were with. And they both tell the story, you know, they're going around and they're just kind of marveling at everything that they're seeing down there. All the different colors of the reefs and the different fish and everything that's going on. And as they're, you know, swimming along, they kind of unwittingly get separated from the group that they're with. And at some point, as they drifted away, they said it was as though in an instant the entire ocean floor just dropped out from beneath them. And they said that all that they could see, for as far as they could see, in any direction, was this deep, dark, blue abyss. And it freaked them out. And they immediately started, you know, retreating and swimming and trying to find their way back to the group that they were with. The sheer immensity of it was more than they could take in. You can imagine what it would be like to witness something like that. Most of us can only imagine. We didn't get to go. What it would be like to see something like that. Y'all, that's not even a drop in a bucket. That's not even a feather on the scale compared to Christ's love for you. It doesn't even come close. You can't scale its height. You can't fathom its depth. You can't see its length, and you can't span its width. It's too immense. You can never wrap your mind around it. And if you're like me at all, you hear this, and you can't deny it because it's right there in the Scriptures, but you still say, man, that sounds too good to be true. I mean, I know it's there, but I also know that I don't feel that way. And it just strikes me as odd that it would never, ever, ever run out. It's got to run out at some point, right? I mean, after I've committed that sin for the 1,000th time, I'm confessing it for the 1,000th time. At some point, doesn't God have to say, that's it. I've borne with you a long, long, long time. But that's it. No more. I can't take you back. It's been one too many times. Or maybe it was one too heinous a sin that you think He wouldn't forgive you for. Y'all, He takes you back. He takes you back. He loves you that much. There's this great Puritan guy, his name is Thomas Goodwin, wrote this book called The Heart of Christ. And in this book, he talks about the way that Christ deals with you and me, even in the midst of our sin. And this is what he says, and you've got to remember this. He says, your very sins move him more to pity than to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction, but his bowels shall be the more drawn out to you. And this is much when you lie under sin as under any affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In the same book, this guy comments on the passage where Jesus tells his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what he says about that. He says, it's as if he'd said, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that so we may never part again. That is the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you. And if I have any glory, you will have a part of it. Now, here's the wonder. It's not just that he loves you. No, he likes you. He wants to be with you forever and ever and ever. That's how amazing his love is for you. You almost have to laugh because it does seem too good to be true. Yeah, you may sit there and say, quite honestly, look, nobody's ever loved me like that. And praise God that God's not like anybody else. And thank God it's not contingent on how you feel about it or how I feel about it. It is objectively true. You know, the devil's the one who would take your face and turn you around and say, look at what you did, stupid. You did it again. You think he's going to take you back? Your heavenly Father, the one who will one day wipe away every tear from your eyes, would this moment take your face in his fatherly hands and he would look at you and he would say, I love you. I love you. I'm proud of you. You're my boy. You're my son. And I love you. I love you. I love you. And again, that may still sound too good to be true, or maybe it's hitting you, at least in some measure. But you're concerned that by the time you go to bed tonight or no later than tomorrow morning, the sense of it that you have right now will have dissipated and will have gone away. Frankly, that's likely. I mean, as we said earlier, none of us are going to feel this perfectly and none of us are going to feel this perpetually. And Paul knows that too. And so what do? Well, you follow his example here and you keep praying this. That's why it's set down here in Scripture. It's a model prayer. And so there's never going to be a time on this side of glory when it'll be safe to stop praying this prayer. To stop praying that God would help you to know how much He loves you. Before you start praying, God, help me to do better. God, help me to love you more. God, help me to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. God, help me to remain sexually pure. God, help me to be more faithful in family worship. God, help me to start family worship. God, help me in any one of these ways. Before you pray any of that, Paul is saying what you should be praying is, no, God, give me strength to comprehend along with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge so that I'll be filled with all the fullness of you. And then you can go pray and practice all of those other things. But that's the only way that you'll have the appropriate foundation underneath you before you begin trying to obey. If I were to take out a prayer request list that stays in my Bible and show it to you, ever since preaching through this passage 2 years ago, at the very top of that prayer request list is this simple request: God, enable me to know how much you love me. Because I forget it just like you do. And I need to be reminded of it every day. And I'm praying for friends or for family or for church members. The first thing that I pray for them and pray consistently for all of them is this: God, give them an ever-deepening apprehension of your love for them. Because that's what they need to know, and that's what you need to know, and that's what I need to know if we're going to have any hope of obeying our God. And then you keep coming back to the Word to be reminded of these things. It's everywhere. Certainly some places more implicit than explicit, but as I was getting ready for this week, just in the course of regular Bible reading, came across passages like one in Psalm 41 that says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me." Y'all, your enemies, sin, your flesh, death, the devil, they will not shout and triumph over you. Do you know why? Because God delights in you. He doesn't just tolerate you. It's not just true that He just loves you. He likes you. He delights in you. And because of that, He'll see that you're ultimately and finally victorious. In Psalm 48:9, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." This dude says, when I come to worship, to hear God's word read and preached, and when I come to partake of the Lord's table, well, what am I thinking about? He says, I have thought on your steadfast love. I've devoted conscious effort to thinking about the fact that God loves me as His Son. And that's what sets you free then to obey. Something that Paul says we can't seem to do enough. I'm going to leave you with this one little bit of advice that was given by one Christian to another and put down in a book called Abba's Child, written by a guy named Brennan Manning. He says this: the heart of it is this, to make the Lord and His immense love for you constitutive of your personal worth. Define yourself as one radically loved by God. God's love for you and His choice of you constitute your worth. He says, accept that and let it become the most important fact in your life. Y'all, it's clear in Scripture, and we will learn by experience. We do that, and we'll be a long way down the road toward being the men that God has called us and redeemed us to be. Let me pray for us. Father, we have to pray with Paul that you would give us strength to comprehend these things, because we frankly don't have the capacity in and of ourselves. And so our prayer is that by your grace and your Spirit, you would convince us more and more deeply of your unfathomably deep love for us, and that our security that comes from that is what would set us free to walk worthy of our heavenly pedigree of your sons. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.